So I want to talk to you today, I think is certainly apropos as it relates to the timing of what is going on in the world around us. It would have been back in the 80s, back in the time of Star Wars, well, the old Star Wars, right, or the ones we grew up with, some of us. E.T., you might recall, extraterrestrial, it's a great movie. The Sony Walkman was the era with cassette tapes and, you know, headbands and socks up to your calves, right? And you kids that don't know anything about that, look it up on YouTube. It gets you a little history lesson there. But I can recall being a part of a number of actual mock elections. Our grade school, I grew up in a rural grade school. Each class was maybe 15 to 24 students in each class. So it was, you know, it was a close-knit group. But they would actually set up voting booths, mock voting booths. And they would have, you know, punch cards where you could go through and we would vote on state representatives, state senators, U.S. representatives, U.S. senators, vice presidents, and presidents to experience what it was like to elect an official. And I recall thinking, even then at a young age, how there was really no candidate I felt like I could get behind. Because our teachers would actually have us watch news, watch debates, read articles about each of these candidates, because they wanted us to experience local, state, and federal government, being, you know, good civics teachers. Well, at the time, I grew up in Southern Illinois, and the big economy in Southern Illinois was coal mining. If you weren't a coal miner, then you'd probably work for the schools, or you would struggle a bit. So you can imagine the politics were blue-collar, union-based. And so that influenced our communities and probably most of our family circles at that time. My dad was a welder. He worked for Old Ben Coal, Ziegler Coal. They were big coal mining companies back then. And he was a welder, and he worked in the big shop, and he would fix all the big, you know, drills that would go through and mine the coal. You might recall a figure that I grew up with. He was the most noted political figure probably in our area. He had ears that kind of went out like this and a bow tie. That would be Paul Simon, not the singer. Paul Simon, the U.S. Senator. And he actually ran for presidency in 1988. But I couldn't agree with all of even his policies, as popular as he was. And keep in mind, I grew up in the church, so I understood the church's stance on politics. But I was quickly realizing that connecting to local government and the church and what I was hearing at church, they didn't go together. You know, I was understanding that at an early age. The idea of becoming an ambassador in a foreign land was hitting home with me, because it was awkward to talk to my classmates about, well, who, you know, what do you think about this policy, whatever it may be? And we would talk a little bit about it, but it was difficult to come out and say, well, I won't vote when I get older. That's, you know, that's an awkward thing to have to explain to someone as a citizen in this country. Well, I would later try my hand in what you might call amateur politics myself. In high school, I ran for a student council representative just because my buddies and friends were doing it, so I thought I would try it. So my junior year, I ran for that position. But I didn't have a campaign, and all the girls that were running, they drew these beautiful pamphlets and brochures all over the halls and stuck them up, and I could hardly write my name, let alone draw a picture and get people to be inspired to want to vote for me. Well, we had a stroke of genius, not mine, it was my uncle's. He said, I've got it. He said, here's your slogan. He said, why choose half a man when you can choose a whole man? It was good. It was real good. I was 6'4", about 160 pounds. So I don't know if you'd call that a whole man, but I was, I put that on those flyers and I stuck them up all over the walls and it became notorious. And I won. It didn't mean anything. I was a student representative. I think I helped with prom and things like that. But anyway, it was a fun experience. So, speaking of politics, which party are you? Which party are you? That's the title of the message. Are you a Democrat? Are you a Republican? Are you a liberal or a moderate? Maybe a conservative, a right winger, a left winger? Are you independent? I printed an article from the all-knowing Wikipedia. I thought I'd list a few of the parties that you see across the world. There's the Agrarian Party, the Colorado Party, the Revolutionary Communist Party, probably want to avoid that one, the Motherland Party, the Pirate Party, now that could be fun, Left Radical Party, Socialist Labor Party maybe, or the United Left, and there's probably a United Right in there too somewhere. But basically I've got three pages here of like over 100 political parties in this world. It's interesting as we look at the backdrop of the world we live in, the country we live in. It's also interesting to note that Satan and God actually have something in common. They actually agree that they both want their own government. They want one government that they would rule and manage. Well, there was a turning point in the Bible, actually, where Satan was getting very close to being able to do that. If you turn with me to Genesis 10, sure you know where I'm going. Genesis 10. We'll see the power of man that grew. Verse 8 of Genesis 10, we see a certain individual enter the scene. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. If we turn over to Genesis 11, let's read verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. And they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. So they had some pretty good materials they'd figure out for building. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So not only were they wanting to reach the heavens, they were wanting to build a kingdom that was powerful, that would be united, a united power. But the Lord came down in verse 5 to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So here we see the process of now the Tower of Babel that was being built and the intention of actually confusing them because of what they were trying to accomplish, to build basically their own empire, their own kingdom. There, and it goes on to say, on down in verse 8, therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. I don't know if you've learned a foreign language before. Our children have both taken Spanish. I took French. I think I remember three words. So obviously, I wasn't a real good student. But you've probably heard of the programs Rosetta Stone, Duolingo. That's what our kids have used. My wife's used that. Pretty good applications. One of the most popular is called Babbel. Ironically, it claims to be one of the best teachers for new languages, faster than any other. It's also interesting that now there is software that can translate almost any language within seconds. So if you think about where we began and where we're at now, we've come full circle in many ways, that even though we have all these languages, we now have software, man-made software, that can translate that into the language you understand. Let's look, though, at the time of Jesus Christ. And what were the politics then? I going to use a resource here. It just happens to be the Holman Bible Dictionary. it's a good dictionary, and it's from Holman, so why not? Jewish parties in the New Testament. You're probably familiar with those that are most common, right? The Pharisees and the Sadducees. But do you really understand the deeper nature of what their beliefs were? Let's go through a few of those. Judaism in the New Testament times was diverse. We read of Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians. One man was also called a Zealot, capital Z. From other sources, we learn of the Essens, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. The Pharisees constituted the most important group. They appear in the Gospels as the opponents of Jesus. Paul claimed that he was a Pharisee before becoming a Christian. They were the most numerous of the groups, although Josephus stated that they numbered only about 6,000. They controlled the synagogues and exercised great control over the general population. So what I'm trying to give you is a perspective of when Christ is walking the streets of Jerusalem and wherever he was at, there were politics involved, very much so, and he was dealing with them. The name Pharisee, or Pharisees, is constituted the most important group, it states. They appear in the Gospels as the opponents. Oh, I'm sorry, I already read that. Pharisees means the separated ones. And the Pharisees were strongly monotheistic. They accepted all the Old Testament as authoritative. Next, the Sadducees. Sadducees were the aristocrats of the time, the wealthy. They were the party of the rich and the high priestly families. They were in charge of the temple and its services, and they claimed to be the descendants of Zadok, high priest in the time of Solomon. However, the true derivation of their name is unknown. In all of our literature, they stand in opposition of the Pharisees. So, not that unlike what we deal with today. We see a polarized environment within our politics, just within our own nation. The Sadducees were materialistic in their outlook. They did not believe in life after death or any reward or punishment beyond this life. The Zealots. The Zealots were the extreme wing of the Pharisees. In contrast with the Pharisees, they believed that only God had the right to rule over the Jews. They were willing to fight and die for the belief. Sounds pretty close to home when we think about what we see in this world. Then there's the Herodians. The Herodians are mentioned only three times in the New Testament. In the earliest reference in Mark, they join the Pharisees in a plot to kill Jesus. The other two passages refer to the sending of Pharisees and Herodians to ask Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar, which we'll talk about here shortly. So I just wanted to give you a perspective of what Christ was dealing with at that time. Christ was a man, and he was hearing the politics of the time. He was dealing with the human nature of those dealing with those situations then. Now I'm going to quote one of our former presidents, J. Edgar Hoover. He once said that a child that is taught to follow the laws of the Bible will not struggle to follow the laws of man. So we find ourselves sometimes in the situation where we're weighing what we know to be true in the Bible, but then we also have the laws of man. And sometimes we might consider there might be a conflict at times. Fortunately, in this nation, we don't have that happen very often. I'm going to go through 5 points today, though. 5 points to really talk about what our role is within the church. As we look at the landscape of this nation, of this world, how should we be looking at politics? Number one, our role now is to be an ambassador. Our role now is to be an ambassador. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. There's a whole lot that's said there between verses 11 and 16. So let's break it down a little bit. As saints, we are to be equipped. We're to be equipped. What does that mean? We're to be mature. We're to be complete. And our goal is to be perfect, like Jesus Christ. So we are equipping ourselves for that goal. Edifying the body of Christ, or the building up and improving. So we're constantly striving to be edifying ourselves, to be improving and growing. Unity of faith. Unity of faith. The ability to come together knowing the big picture. I would imagine if we all took a quiz, we asked 5 questions about certain Christian views even, we'd all come really close as far as how we would answer, but we probably would not all write the same thing down. The key here is that we have the bigger picture in mind. The ability to have the unity of faith, which is really the bigger picture, versus the fact that we don't have to have everything the same. We can have varying opinions, but if we're able to come to an agreement in that unity of faith, then that's what is important, the base doctrines, the core of what we believe. Wisdom to see through the plotting of man and false beliefs. We've had to endure a lot of changes, church splits, different doctrines and approaches. We have to be careful and use the wisdom from the Bible and through prayer and through the Holy Spirit to know what is right. Appreciating the abilities of each member and their skill set with a focus on edification and love. What does that mean? Is the comment you're making coming from the right place? When you're responding to an individual, is it maybe thinking about self first and what you believe versus what you're taught and what the Bible teaches? Kindness and genuine love for another versus winning the argument every time. Those are some of the tests we have to work through. You don't always have to be the superior person in knowledge. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we have the specific directive that we are to become an ambassador, and that our future government will be with God and Jesus Christ. As an ambassador, we're temporary to this way of life and to man's government. We represent the royalty of God the Father. We do not represent the government or a political party or favor one or the other's ideals. To do so would be contrary to God's teaching. Now, there are certainly beliefs that individuals have that we would agree with, but to align ourselves to a political party would be then not to be aligned with God. Malachi 2. Let's turn to Malachi 2, verse 10. Read verses 10 through 12. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. We too can fall victim to the temptations of this world and in a sense, marry a foreign god. It can be physical things, things that we desire, that we might feel like we have to have. It can be a focus on a political party or a political individual that we feel like we align with. But we have to be careful. We have to be very careful with those types of thoughts. In verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts? So our day should begin and end, certainly with who we're aligned with, and that's God the Father. Not just the beginning and the end, obviously. Point number two, Jesus set the stage for his future role as King of Kings. When he came to the earth as a man, he was not ready to take on that role. We see in the exchange between Pilate and Jesus how he viewed his role when he was on the earth, and then prophesy about his future role as King of Kings. This passage that we're about to read, we often read around Passover, and it sets the stage for that future kingdom. Turn to John 18, please. We've read this a number of times, but when you think about the politics of this time and the questions he's being asked, I think it relates. In verse 33 now, John 18. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" He goes on then, Jesus answered, and says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." So there will become a time when we will be asked to fight, when we're resurrected as saints, to come up alongside Jesus Christ and to then represent that future kingdom. But now is not that time. It wasn't then, and it's not now. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." So we see from the Bible that Jesus did not show favor to a political party. If you read through all the accounts, that was not his mission. It was to teach about this future kingdom, what his role would be in that future kingdom, and what we were to do as future sons and daughters of that family. Romans 13, verse 1 through 2. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." So we see there needs to be an abiding within the laws of the country that you're in. And certainly we're subject to those authorities. Only by God's grace that we live in the age we live in, where we live in a nation that is a democracy, that has the abundance of blessings that we do have. And we see, even with Christ's example here shortly, that even he understood the role of government versus God's laws. But if there was a conflict, obviously he would need to obey God's laws. But they tried to trick him in this next question, Matthew 22, verse 15. Again, remember back to the political parties that we talked about. Here's a good example of that. Matthew 22, verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk." So no doubt they had been conniving, trying to figure out how can we trap this guy who says he's the king. We're going to try to entangle him. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." A little passive-aggressive there, maybe more aggressive. "Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived, he's seeing through this pretty easily, and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money. Show me the actual physical money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "It's Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. So he answered them in a direct manner and said, basically, we should pay our taxes to man's government, but what is God's is God's. And they didn't expect that. They expected him to contradict or to step in the trap. Point number three, Satan is a god of this age. We know that. Satan is the god of this age. So understanding that context is a good point of reference as we consider what man has created in governments. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. We'll read 3 and 4, verses 3 and 4. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." There is a stark difference between our understanding of the condition of this world and the future hope of mankind compared to those that do not understand God's truth. It is truly a cloud and a veil. I've known many individuals that are Christian and God-fearing individuals, and they will be easy to convert once that veil is removed. And there are just certain pieces that are missing as part of that puzzle. But Satan is still the ruler of this world. He still has the lock and key to mankind and mankind's thinking. But that will change. Read for you now Ephesians 6, verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We know that Satan will be seized. He will be grasped and locked down by God during the millennium, by God and Jesus Christ. And there will be a time of peace. Then he will be released once again to test those individuals so that they are tested once they have been given God's truth. When that veil is removed, then he will be harnessed again and put into the bottomless pit. But all we have to do is to look at the events of this week. We consider Afghanistan, where the United States, being abundantly blessed, is able to help other nations. However, we see within hours of us leaving a nation where it's taken over by rebels, by individuals that are doing things that are obviously not what God would want. We certainly do need his intervention, and it will come. Point number four, citizenship is not of this earth. And that can be hard to hear because we know we are a greatly blessed nation. We know we have the birthright. But we also know that sin abounds. Philippians 3, verse 17. Read verses 17 through 21. "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. So that citizenship, that future state, now we are ambassadors. We are sojourners, you could say, looking forward to that future time when we will be permanent citizens as part of God's kingdom. What other answers can there be? Man cannot provide it. It is obvious. Man cannot provide peace. It must come from God. Ephesians 2 verse 1, I'll read this to you as well. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we see here that we know that these trespasses, these sins, lead to death. The transgression of sin is death. We're living, though, in our training grounds now. We are in the midst of that training now. Living in this foreign land, we're tested, we're tried. You could say we're students, we're disciples in a foreign place, learning God's way in Satan's world. We will be brought out of Satan's reign and given a chance, though, to live again through God's grace. Like Christ, if he were here on earth today, we are not to be a part of a political party. We see that by his example. But we are to preach the gospel of the future coming kingdom. That's certainly our mission as a church. And that as the only answer to God's or to mankind's corrupt government is that kingdom. We need not to look any further than the most blessed country in history to see Satan's hand in the nation's character that is trending downward. Point number five, and this point will have a few sub-bullets as we conclude. Point number five, the kingdom of God will be different, very different. The kingdom of God will be different, very different. Obviously, this message is a primer to the fall holy days. Mark 1, verse 15, I'll read that to you. And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So, we are to now be repentant, we're to be humble, we're to be looking forward to that future kingdom. The first bullet I have under this first sub-bullet here is, God's kingdom will stand forever. God's kingdom will stand forever. I'll read to you Daniel 2, verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It won't be deserted. God will be there. He will be permanent. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So it will be the all-powerful kingdom to reign forever. In Daniel 7, verse 18, go ahead, turn there. We'll read verse 18 and 22. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. It's hard to imagine forever. I mean, when you think about it, God and Jesus Christ having lived forever, our human minds were too small to grasp just how incredible, how amazing that will be, that God's kingdom will be forever. In verse 22, it says, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. We the saints, hopefully as the future saints, will be the ones leading the charge, teaching the nations. It will be an amazing and exciting opportunity. The closest thing I can come to in my mind is either the experience we have at Feast or the experience I've had at camp. is being in an environment that's totally focused on God's way, what we would call the zone. It's very inspiring. You're very uplifted. The next sub-bullet, all nations will serve God. There won't be a mutiny. All nations, all people will serve God. Daniel 7, verse 27. I'll read that to you, or you're close here. You can just look down at verse 27. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. You know, in this day and age, the thought of obedience and serving almost have a negative connotation. It won't be like that during God's kingdom. It will be an opportunity to serve and to understand the true peace that Jesus Christ and God will bring to this earth. In James 1, verse 18, says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That we would be a first fruit, or like an offspring of the family. That we would be in alignment as part of that kingdom. That we would have unity. Revelation 5, verse 10 says, and he made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. The kingdom of God is currently in heaven. God and Jesus Christ there at his right hand. They will bring that kingdom to this earth and establish one government of peace. It'll be unlike anything we have ever seen. The next point, God's kingdom will bring peace and there will be true joy, true happiness. Seems like happiness now is short-lived. There's so much difficulty, whether it be in your health, physical, mental, a pandemic, right? There are many things that can pull us down. But Isaiah 11, let's turn there. I'm sure we'll read this during the feast. Read parts of verses 1 through 12. Isaiah 11 and verse 1. There shall come from a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord being a good thing, a respect of God's laws. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, and he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. Moving on down to verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. It will cover the entire earth. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner. It'll be a banner, something we'll all be proud to look at. There'll be one flag, one banner to represent God's kingdom. And on down to verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, and he will pull his people from all nations. Verse 12, he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. He will unite and bring his family together. And then the last bullet I have here, God's kingdom will bring justice and equity. We will finally have true and pure justice and equality. We hear about that all the time, equality, diversity, inclusion, all these different topics that are now mainstream. We'll see from God's laws and God's ways what is pure and just. Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, Malachi 4, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, he will come with power and strength. And it will be an amazing event, something we can hardly even imagine now. In conclusion, I began the message with a question. What is your party? What is your party? That being your political party. Well, as we have seen, we are not to be a part of a political party. We are to be ambassadors of Christ and our Father in heaven. We represent a future government that will require all of man's governments to bow down to. But there is an election that you should be focused on. It's your election. I'll read this to you in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 through 11. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.